Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O gracious Father, teach us your ways and your statutes, that we might be able to keep them to the end. Give us all understanding, that we might be able to keep your law and to be able to obey and observe with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, that we might be able to delight in them. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking now to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when he heard it, they were glad. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Following chapter 13, in chapter 13 is the longest section of Christ's teaching in the Gospel of Mark. Now we turn to chapter 14, the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And we come back to that familiar narrative which is found in Mark, this fast, rapid pace movement. And we know this very well. And again, we are asked this similar question throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, but particularly again, yet again in this chapter, that has come up time and time again. Who do you say Jesus is? Not only who do you say Jesus is, what does that do with your life? How are you then going to relate to others and to Christ himself? This question was that Jesus asked Peter in Mark chapter 8. A question that has come up frequently. Those who want Jesus to be the healer, but others believe he's a blasphemer. Others see him as a good teacher. But Peter was the one who said first in the Gospel of Mark that you are the Christ, the promised Messiah, who is spoken of by the prophets. And today's passage is no different. We see three groups of people. And it is not only the answer to the question, but then how they treat and act towards Jesus. Again, we see the famous Markian sandwich. Mark loves sandwiches, and I don't mean the physical food. What I mean is that he often will tell two stories either side of each other, and then in the middle he will have a story which shows a contrast to the other pieces, the meat between the two pieces of bread. And I think we see this again in this passage today. The first part of the story that we see is the leaders seek to kill Jesus in verses 1 to 2. Conflict that has been growing and bubbling since the very beginning. As soon as Jesus stepped onto in front of the synagogue in Mark chapter 1 and he started to proclaim the good news, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the crowd would proclaim, "Who is this? One who teaches with authority and casts out unclean spirits, unlike the scribes." And this conflict has continued throughout all of his earthly ministry. This boiling pot, as it increases and decreases, as it increases as he's around the crowds and the people, and then he withdraws to be able to move away. This boiling pot is apparently growing once more. We've known from chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees and the Herodians have sought to be able to try and find a way to be able to destroy Jesus. This is nothing new. But now that Jesus, the prophet, has come in to Jerusalem, he has come in during the time of Passover. He has spoken as a prophet. Come into the temple, he has rebuked them, spoken now the word of judgment upon them. And like all prophets that have gone before these leaders of Israel, they often, what they try to do is not turn and repent to listen to the prophet. What they do is then kill the prophet. They've done so with Abel to Zechariah, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Jesus had told his disciples this is what was going to happen. Three times, in fact, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, that he had told his disciples that the Son of Man was to be handed over to the chief priests and to the Gentiles. And this is days before that they are seeking a way to be able to put him to death. Their former plans had not worked. As John puts it, his time had not yet come, in John chapter 7. But his time was coming. We're told that it is 2 days before Passover. Matthew explains that they have a special meeting to be able to find a way to be able to put Jesus to death. We've noted several times through the study of the perverse thinking of these religious leaders. As they externally seek to be honored, as they uphold the traditions of man, what do they do internally? They have meetings to be able to put Jesus to death. They seek to be able to trick him, have spies to come and talk to him, have people as witnesses, just to be able to have him killed. Perverse thinking that is. And even their reasoning in Mark chapter 4 is they want to kill him, but they're concerned about causing a riot because of the crowd. Again, how perverse this is. They're not concerned about applying God's law correctly, but if we do this, we might upset the crowd. They do not consider or think of God's law or God, but the crowd. They then seek to be able to arrest him by stealth. And this word is often and normally translated deceitfully, not just quietly to the side, but through any means necessary, we seek to be able to arrest him. Now, what a perverse, again, way to think. We are willing to lie so that we might be able to kill Jesus. They don't engage with his teaching, if it's true or false. They do not seek to be able to understand the scripture, as we saw with the two questions in the temple about taxes and the resurrection. But this is nothing new. It's nothing new back then, and it's nothing new today. People will call to be able to deny Christianity, call for it to be abolished. They seek it to be able to be modernized, to fit it with cultural terminology and ideology. But yet they do not engage with the Word. They do not engage with the teaching of the Scriptures. They do not seek to be able to understand it. But we also need to be very careful as well. Religious leaders are the easy ones to pick on. And, in the end, a slam-down argument which is used on any side of any aisle, of any argument, is you just call them just like the Pharisees. You just paint them in a negative light and say that you are just like the religious leaders. And people do this all the time. You're too legalistic, or you're just like a Pharisee. Well, you're following the traditions of man, or you're just like a Pharisee. This slam-down argument is name-calling in such a childish way. Again, not engaging in the thought or the discussion. Not to be able to seek what the Bible teaches. To be able to understand how their view fits in the Bible or does not fit in the Bible. But we all can turn into these religious leaders. When we seek to be able to protect our traditions and our ways. And it's easy to call people on the other side of the aisle religious leaders, but not us. But I think the great danger is always seeing yourself as the good guy in the argument. We need to be able to ask ourselves the hard questions. Not just externally, what do we do? But internally, why do we do it? Why do we do what we do? And many times, I believe that Christians do have the right answers. But they cannot show how they get the right answer from Scripture. They don't put forward the argument of Scripture. They put forward the argument just because they've heard an argument put that way. We need not only to be able to believe what the Scripture says, but we need to be able to teach what the Scripture says and how we come to that conclusion with great gentleness and respect. The second person we see in this is the woman who honors Jesus in verses 3 and 9. Jesus explains in verse 9 why we have this story in the Bible. We're told very specifically, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. We're told that the gospel is to be proclaimed, we're also to have a memory of her. Again, we have this glorious story in this middle of this dark and depressing chapter of betrayal and denial, of murder, scheming, all these different ways. You have this glorious story of this single woman who does this beautiful thing to Jesus. In the middle of the religious leaders having their secret meeting about trying to put Jesus to death through deceit and any means possible, to Judas seeking to be able to have an agreement to be able to betray Jesus, you have right in the middle this story of this beautiful lady who does this beautiful thing. This woman who honors Christ. Again, this chapter is filled with betrayal, plots to murder, denial, abandonment, weakness of the disciples. And yet here is the story of this woman who honors Christ. And this story gives us a striking contrast to the harsh, brutal, and deceitful planning of the religious leaders. Before we see what this woman does, see another important aspect that would need to be highlighted throughout the Gospel of Mark. We see here Jesus is at Bethany, the image of the house of fruit. And Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper. There's two themes that have come up previously. First is that they're within a house. And often this is the depiction of those within the house are the ones who are close to Jesus. And they are the inner circle of his followers. Remember back to Mark chapter 3, when Jesus' family is outside of the house. And they're saying, your mother and your brother and your sisters have come to be able to take you away, Jesus. And he says, you don't understand. Those who are close to me, those who are in the house, they're my mother, my brother, and my sisters. Again, he is in here while the leaders are outside plotting and planning to be able to destroy him. The second thing we know, not just about the house, but who this house belongs to, Simon the leper. Now, we have no explanation of who this man is. Some have suggested his story is well known to the reader, so everybody knows who Simon the leper is. So he needs no introduction. He might be the man who we saw at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 1, verse 40, that he previously had leprosy. Now he has been healed. This would explain why Jesus is in his house. If Jesus was in the house of someone who actually had leprosy, he would be unclean for a period of time, and therefore wouldn't be able to celebrate Passover. So most clearly, I believe that he had leprosy, and now he's just known as maybe Simon, who was the leper, might be a better way to be able to say that. But Simon is probably still on the outskirts of society. It is hard to be able to come back, be able to have that name. But you think about that Simon, in this case, is closer to Jesus than those who claim to know and to be able to teach and represent God, the religious leaders. Now, all four Gospels include a similar story to this. Luke speaks of Jesus eating at Simon the Pharisee's house. And this story includes a woman who comes in with ointment. But I believe Luke's account is separate from the other three Gospels. It's different what Jesus' words say. It's a different time in his ministry. However, John's account is very similar to Matthew and Mark's account. And I tend to believe that they speak of the same time. And some people will point to the dates. That at the beginning of Mark chapter 14, it says it was 2 days before the Passover. But in John's account, it says that it was 6 days before the Passover. And we've talked about the length of time, and I don't want to seek to be able to go down that rabbit hole today. Now, John's gospel does have a different dating method that Mark does, but a lot of that comes down to Mark is writing to Roman audience, and you have John who is writing to a Jewish audience. It all depends on when you say the day starts or finishes. So, and as you see in Mark's gospel, I think that you can see that there is a disconnect. Just because Mark has verse 1 before verse 3 doesn't mean verse 3 is not before verse 1. And what I mean by that is that Mark's gospel often is not chronological. Now, obviously, there's a chronological overall movement in Mark, but just because Mark has it spelled out one after another, it doesn't mean that it's chronological. Now, we read, and we want it to be chronological. When we read history books, they're often chronological. But that doesn't mean that Mark has to do it that way, just because our culture does it that way. Even when we looked at the introduction to Mark, one of the early church fathers said that it was written, through Paul, through Peter, and that Mark didn't write it chronologically at all. And you can see, even in this verse, if you understand, verse 3, and while he was at Bethany. We don't know while he was at Bethany, but that time reference doesn't mean that after the 2 days or during the 2 days while he was at Bethany. It could mean that beforehand, while he was at Bethany, before he came to Jerusalem. So I think that you don't need to be able to make such a disconnect between John's gospel and Mark's gospel. But here at this scene, You have Jesus sitting at the table with Simon the leper, and in comes this woman. And we're told, very simply, what she did. She came in with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard. This statement just goes right over our heads. An alabaster flask speaks of a jar made out of a stone kind of similar to marble. It was used because it would stay and remain the same for years on end. It had longevity and protection. But this flask, quite simply, was just a special jar. Not just a special jar, but it was a special jar to be able to hold something special. It was not something you would just use in your everyday time and situations. Something you ate cereal out of. But we are not just told the jar, but also the contents of the jar. There's an ointment of pure nard. Again, if I was to ask you if you have any nard in your house, I'm sure that you would ask, what is that? It's not something we talk about often. It's not something you find at any grocery store around here that I'm aware of. But it's an oil that comes from a spikenard, a plant of a honeysuckle family that grows in the southeast of the continent of Asia. So for our ears, maybe better for us to understand that it's a precious imported oil. And thus, you see, these two things together, this alabaster flask, which is a special jar for special use, and you have this now special imported oil. And this most likely is some form of heirloom that is passed down from generation to generation. Whereas Mark quite simply just helps us understand, we might not understand what nard is or an alabaster flask is, but he says that it is very costly. Later we find out it's about 300 denarii. It's about the equivalent of a year's wages. Now again, we need to understand this is not just a plastic container with some vegetable oil. This is an expensive, rare heirloom. I don't like to be able to put a one-to-one equivalent to it, because I think it's unhelpful in some cases, but I think maybe just the scope, not to put a dollar amount precisely of how much this might be today, but in the USA, the average salary per year is $56,310. In Virginia, it's $65,146. So this flask, roughly today, I think you could safely say that it would be over $50,000 that this lady comes in. Again, Mark puts it very simply, very costly. And as Jesus sits here at the table of Simon the leper, this woman comes in and breaks this flask and pours this expensive oil all over Jesus' head. It's hard even just to be able to imagine being in the room at this time. Again, this is not some oil container where you just click the plastic cap off the top, but this jar made of stone like marble. This woman would have come in and cracked the jar open to be able to walk in as the room fell silent, to hear the cracking of the precious jar. Not only that, just the noises, the visual, the sense of the whole room. The whole room then is filled with this rich fragrance of this nard oil. John highlights in his gospel, the whole house was filled with the smell of perfume. This is an interruption. This is an interruption to this meal. And I'm sure many people were shocked as this happened before their eyes. And even the disciples asked the question, why is this ointment wasted like this? Previously, the disciples were indignant to James and John for asking Jesus to sit at the right and on the left hand of him. Now they're indignant at this woman. Not for interrupting, but for the cost of what this was. Why this waste? Again, I think for us to be able to understand, when we understand the value of this flask and this oil, wouldn't we ask the same question if this was to happen? This was not just a small amount, a year's salary. Think of what could have been done with that. They said that we could have sold it and given it to the poor. Think of all the beggars that could have been helped. Think of the widows and the orphans that could have been supported. Now, interestingly, we find out in the Gospel of John that it is Judas who leads these questions. That Judas speaks on behalf of the disciples. Their anger grew to the point that they scolded her. They were moved by their emotion. It was not merely just something that happened and they, why did that happen? They talked amongst themselves that they moved enough by their hearts so they came out. That's a valid point, don't you think? You could do a lot for the poor with that amount of money. It does seem to be a waste. You cannot scoop it back into the jar. The jar is shattered. You cannot collect this pure oil because it's no longer pure. However, Jesus turns and rebukes them. Leave her alone. He does not call her action wasteful, but beautiful. That, in this story, is this woman who understands the true value of Christ, the greatest goal of a Christian. Now, we are told to be able to care for the widow and the orphan. However, this is not the first call for the church. The church is first and foremost for the glory of God, the worship of God. That can be hard for us to understand. That is why every week we gather here to be able to worship God. Now, if we were to take the disciples' view that we should give it to the poor, then what we should do is close all this down. Don't gather together. Merely just set up an orphanage. That's not what the church is called to do, first and foremost. Christians are called to be able to go to love and care for the widow and the orphan. That their faith has implications in how they interact with society, how we are to relate to those who are less fortunate than ourselves. And it's not that we're saying that we never care. See, in the early church, the daily provisions of the widows. And the church has said, let's not do that. That's too much work. What they did is they said, we need to be devoted to word and prayer. The elders need to be devoted to word and prayer. Let's set up the diaconate to be able to carry this out. So not that we just do one or the other, but we do both. Word and prayer and mercy ministry. Worship is essential to the Christian. Worship is the one thing that remains forever. You don't have to be a believer to help the poor. But you must worship to be a Christian. So the question is, who do you say Jesus is? It goes deeper than the answer that you give. It has radical implications in your life. See, the religious leaders didn't just merely say that Jesus was a blasphemer. They said he was a blasphemer, then he deserves death. This woman's answer is that he is the promised Messiah. She needed to be able to worship him. It cost her this alabaster flask of expensive oil. Even that she was criticized by those around, even the disciples. Thomas Adams says, "Oh, for one dram of this reverence. But indeed, it is in vain to bend the knees with unbended souls. It is a poor worship to move our hats, but not our hearts. But he does best that expresses before men his zeal with his reverence and commends before God the reverence by his zeal." The worship is something that is internal that flows externally. This woman is criticized by those around her. Now, if this lady was seeking to be able to impress those that were around her, she utterly failed. Yet, we're reminded of that widow who came and placed into that coffer two small copper coins, that she gave all that she had, 1/64th of a denarii. But here, the story is that this lady gave all that she had. 300 denarii. Both are beautiful. Both understand the true sense of worship. Their reverence before God. So we must not only just answer the question, who do you say Jesus is? But then what does that mean in your life as you follow this through? How do you then live? Do you live as a true worshiper of God, devoted to Christ, seeing His beauty and His splendor in all aspects, changed by the Spirit? But we also see that it's not just saying that those who give a lot are saved, but you can see that those who are saved give their all. And just quickly, the last of the piece of the sandwich, we see the man who betrays Jesus in verses 10 to 11. The last section shows Judas Iscariot, known of Jesus, the religious leaders plan to be able to destroy Jesus since chapter 3, and we've also known that Judas is the one who is going to betray Jesus since chapter 3. The inside-out distinction. Religious leaders outside, not following Christ. This lady who is inside the house. But here, Judas, inside the house, but far and distant from Christ. We're told in the Gospel of John that his concern was not for the poor at all. He would take money from the treasurer's bag. Again, perverse is his thinking. The argument externally. Think of all the people we could help. The argument internally is, think of how this will help me. Judas Iscariot was with Jesus for 3 years. He would have heard of all of Jesus' teaching, all of his sermons, seen all of these great miracles he has done. He would have not only seen that, but Christ's compassion and character, his prayer life, his devotion to the Scriptures. His authority over the scribes. But he is but a seed that is thrown among the thorns. As Mark chapter 4, verse 19 says, "The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." But Judas's heart is entangled with thorns. His heart is unfruitful. There's a great danger in the lives the Pharisees, not only who openly reject Jesus and his teaching, but there is, I think, more of a great danger to be learned from Judas. For those who externally, he looked like just all the other disciples when Jesus sits around the table as he celebrates the Lord's the Passover with them, all of them turn around and say, "Is it I? Is it I?" No one, everyone directly looks at Judas and says, "Well, it's him. It's got to be him." There's a great danger in those who are far from Christ, but also a great danger who sit near to Christ and still do not worship Christ. There's a great danger in answering the question correctly, externally, but not truly worshiping Christ. Judas could not get his hands on the 300 denarii, so he would settle for 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. Here is this great contrast. Judas would complain about the waste of oil worth of year's salary, but he was willing to have Jesus' blood poured out for just over a month's salary. Chapter 14 and continues with this great cautionary tale of the unfaithfulness of his disciples, betrayal, plots to murder, of these actors who play as hypocrites. But we all must be able to answer their question, not just who Jesus is, but how that answer then affects how we live in our day-to-day life. And it always should lead to us worshiping and adoring Christ as the one who is beautiful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. Lord, for chapters and passages like this that challenge our hearts, that we might be able to see the great warning of those who are far and distant from Christ, who seek to be able to have him put to death, or to wipe all followers away, but also those who are close to Christ physically, but distant from Christ in their hearts. Lord, we pray that we would have a heart of this woman, seeing the beauty and splendor of Christ and seek to be able to worship him with all that we have. Lord, we pray that you are the one who would carry this out in our hearts. We know we need your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.